Well, for the last several months, we've been working through the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse of Jesus in John 13 through 16. I've enjoyed thinking about what the beloved disciple says about the final hours of Jesus before the cross, and I hope it's been a help to you. Last week, we considered how the Spirit meets and encourages Jesus' followers in the midst of hatred and persecution. If you remember, we showed a diagram the last two sermons where you had hatred or persecution on the one side met by the Holy Spirit as our solution and our help. And specifically last week, we saw that one of the things the Spirit does to help believers in their bearing testimony for Christ in the middle of a hostile world is that he convicts the world of three things. Do you remember what they are? I was going to ask for raised hands this morning. How many of you did your homework? Okay, if you did, I see all the overachievers, right? They're raising their hand. Oh, you weren't asking. Okay. last week we did our youth pastor told me it was the Take 10 Challenge. I didn't know it was that. I didn't have a good name for it. But I encourage you to find 10 verses about sin, 10 verses about righteousness, 10 verses about judgment, and to share those verses that you found in your Bible with other members of the church, and then meditate on them, memorize them, and then what were you supposed to do after that? Use them. Use them. Because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of these things, we should expect that as we use verses on sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Holy Spirit will use it. Well, after the sermon last week, I had a man who was here, he's visiting, he's a believer, come up to me and say, I want to show you something I saw in my Bible about those three things. And so he had just been working through this evidently, and he pointed me to Acts 24, 24, and 25. I'll read those for us. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. This is Paul the apostle before Felix the authority, the Roman authority. And what sticks out to you about this passage? As he was reasoning with him about righteousness, about judgment, you can see at the end, coming judgment and self-control. That's maybe the particular sin that Felix really needed to have driven, or lack of self-control. And so I have to give credit to our visiting person. I thought, man, I wish I would have found that last week. I said, it's going to find a way into my sermon somehow. I'll make it fit. But there you go. The Holy Spirit convicting. Felix is alarmed when these three things are the subject: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I hope you've done your homework. I encourage you to find those 10 verses if you haven't. Meditate on them, use them. After the sermon, I had this conversation, began thinking more about this, and I want to move us forward today in verses 16 through 33, and the way the text will move forward will be, and I want to cover really the last half of this chapter, so we're going to move kind of quickly through it, but the way this text will move forward is through misunderstanding. Here what's going to happen twice in the text is the disciples are going to fail to grasp what Jesus is saying. And I know that shocks you, right, that they would fail to grasp what Jesus is saying. Imagine how frustrating it would be for you. Here you are at your last hours before your death. You're pouring your heart out. You're giving a final charge. And the group keeps demonstrating that they just aren't getting anything that you're saying. I want you to imagine for a moment, use your imagination. Imagine that you were a little brother or sister and you overhear your parents trying to communicate something important, some important guidelines to an older sibling. Can you do that? Imagine your little brother or sister. You hear your parents communicating something to an older sibling. So your parents keep explaining what they want in different ways to get the point across to your brother or sister. But your brother or sister keeps objecting. I didn't do that. Or you didn't tell me that was wrong. Have you ever heard anything like this? I'm looking for teenagers in there. You hear this morning? Any of you? Okay. Perhaps you can relate. Well, sometimes it becomes obvious to us in a situation like this that our parents and our older sibling they're talking past each other. Good communication is not happening. At least one side, the parents or the sibling, is not understanding the other. Okay, now there's some value in being a little child, little brother, sister. There are a lot of disadvantages, but there's some value. And one of the values is, if you're smart and you pay attention, you can get a clear understanding of your parents' expectations. You can avoid all the pain and the punishment and the consequences of misunderstanding like your older siblings. Right? Sometimes misunderstandings lead to clear revelation of significant realities. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus and the disciples, and we're going to learn from their mistakes and from Jesus' clarifications and restatements to this kind of slow group, and we're going to learn some very significant things. The two misunderstandings are found in verses 16 through 24. It's misunderstanding one. And then verses 25 through 30, and we'll go through both of those before Jesus gives some final instruction in verses 31 through 33. Now, this first understanding unfolds in all verses 16 through 24, but we can really see in the first three verses the disciples' failure. Look at verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Here, as you read through this text carefully, you can see the text begins with Jesus speaking. He's explaining something to the disciples in the first verse, and his point revolves around him twice mentioning a little phrase. It's actually one word in the original, mikron, which means a little while. A little while. Two times he'll say this, and so a key to understanding verse 16, very first verse of our passage, is to determine how we should understand these two short times or time periods. In our view, of course, this verse might not seem too difficult. We'll work through it. Jesus says that after a little while, he's going to be taken away from the disciples. I think on this side of the cross, we understand this to mean he's talking about his arrest and crucifixion. After his arrest and crucifixion, after a little while, he will no longer be with them. Then we come to the second little while. And I think that little while would be in reference to exactly 3 days. 3 days. And then they will see him again. That is, after Jesus is raised from the dead, they'll see him again. So verse 16 to us is quite clear. Now, interpreters want to make this about something else as you read through it sometimes. And I just think that's completely foolish. If you're looking at verse 16 again, it says, after a little while, then you will see me. This word see, if you just keep going through John's gospel, you're going to see in John 20, people keep seeing Jesus. The same verb is used after his death and resurrection. When he comes forward, the beloved disciple sees him. John 20 and verse 8, Mary Magdalene sees him. Verse 18, the disciples as a whole see him. And then there's one disadvantaged disciple, and he finally sees Jesus, and that's Thomas. In John 20, but over and over again, they keep seeing. So Jesus describes the time with the first little while until his crucifixion, and then the time after his resurrection with these terms. Again, that's obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to the disciples on the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But one thing I want you to notice right at the beginning here is they kept asking these questions. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? They're kind of talking it over between themselves, right? You get that? Verses 16 through 18. They also ask, what does he mean, because I'm going to the Father? What's all of this mean? They don't know. But they do not ask Jesus those questions in particular. Okay, we just know what they're discussing. That'll be important in just a second. That's when Jesus gives further explanation, verses 19 through 22, of what he means by little while and all this stuff about going away. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. As we get to Jesus' explanation, it seems the disciples are completely bewildered, right? They have no idea what he's talking about. They keep bantering things back and forth, asking themselves questions. So without even asking Jesus, Jesus responds to their confusion. The text says he knew what they wanted to ask him. I think that's a demonstration of the sovereignty of Jesus. He knew. He knew exactly what they needed. I'll defend that view later. Now, the way Jesus explains things here is threefold. To go very quickly through the verses, he gives an initial explanation in verse 20. He wants to help the disciples understand that he's going away and then coming back. And so his explanation is this. He explains they'll first be sorrowful. And he uses some very strong words. They're going to weep and lament. Those words are used sometimes in ancient literature of mourning a death in their Middle Eastern culture. Wailing and lamenting. Perhaps you've heard that sort of grief before. Strong words. They're going to be very sorrowful when they experience the cross. No doubt the shadow of the cross is looming over everything here. There's going to be this overwhelming sorrow that comes on them. Now, pause their sorrow and what happens to it. While the disciples experience overwhelming sorrow, what does the text say the world will experience? Joy. They're going to rejoice. The world here, no doubt, the population, especially the Jewish leadership, they will experience relief. You think about it this way, Jesus has been kind of a thorn in their side. He keeps pointing out their sin, showing them righteousness. They know they don't measure up, and so the world will rejoice when this person is finally gone. Okay, now unpause. The dramatic reversal comes then after that, when Jesus says something significant will happen so that their sorrow, the sorrow of the disciples, will turn into joy. The end of verse 20 starts with the phrase or the word but. There's a strong contrast. Their deep sorrow will turn into abounding joy. Okay, got to fill in the blanks. So hard for me on this side of the cross. And the resurrection, that's what's going to turn their sorrow into joy. But to help the disciples understand that even a little more, he gives an analogy in verse 21, this classic analogy where he sketches out a mother's approach to childbirth. Now, whenever I talk about this verse or anything related to childbirth, I step very gingerly. Because I know, I'm just saying right up front, I and every man in the room have no idea the pain and the anguish. I was there, I observed it, but I can only talk about it from an outsider's perspective. As we look at these verses, especially verse 21, Jesus will use this analogy. Let's read it again, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The word translated sorrow by the ESV could also have been translated pain. And that might be more the idea here. The point is that the mother's in great distress and labor. But all of that gives way to joy once, and I like how it's worded here, once a human being is come into the world. So the mother not only celebrates that she's contributed to the world and its population, she has the object of her joy in her arms. And sometimes if you're really lucky mothers, you can even have twins, surprise twins. And through the shock and pain of it all, your arms can be full of new life. In the midst of pain and suffering, the hope of future joy no doubt pushes the mother forward. And so Jesus uses that analogy, but then he applies it directly to the disciples in verse 22. He says right at the beginning of verse 22, so also you. So it's not just a verse about mothers and giving birth, it's a verse about the disciples. So also you. Now they have sorrow, but they will see Jesus again, and that changes everything for them. Their sorrow will give place to joy. As a matter of fact, in verse 22, where Jesus is giving the point of the illustration, the analogy, he uses words for rejoice or joy twice. He's putting an emphasis on it. They will experience deep-seated joy when they see him again. It'll be true and lasting joy, and I want to draw your attention to the end part of verse 22, something that you really need to get before you go. Do you notice that he says, this joy is a joy that no one will ever take from you? Just a few things about that. First, this joy that Jesus will give after his resurrection is independent of the world. The world did not give it to us. We did not find this joy anywhere in the world. If we look for it, we can't find it. And the world can't touch it. The world can't take this joy from us, because the joy, secondly, is permanent. The thought is not that the believers will never endure sorrow. The disciples themselves will, for sure. 10 of 11 will be martyred. We will endure sorrow, but things changed after the resurrection. I'm going to quote a theologian here who said it very well. His name is D.A. Carson. He said, the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a discrete event, but the onset of the eschatological age, the dawning of a new creation. I can't tell you, I read one commentator after another who was saying that this joy that can't be taken away, that Jesus can't be talking about the resurrection because there does continue to be increasing sorrow. And I'm like, seems so crazy. I think, yes, it is the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changed everything for us in relation to sin and death. You see, Jesus defeated sin and death. He defeated the ruler of this age so that now believers, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow, have joy that can never be taken away. I read those commentators, I think, tell that to the Christian martyrs. Tell that people who went right to the point of death and died for Christ and yet had a deep and profound joy. Instead of those commentaries, maybe we should go to some Christian children's songs to learn a better theology. If you can get past all the annoying hand motions and words and tunes of some of these songs, sometimes they can be helpful. There was one that came to mind. I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Deep, deep down in my heart. J-O-Y. Remember this song? I mentioned this song to someone this week, and they started doing the hand motions. I have no memory of them. But I do remember J-O-Y, down in my heart, deep, deep down in my heart. Listen to the next words. Jesus gave it to me, and no one can destroy it. Well, I might quibble a little bit with the joy being deep down in the heart. I think it's all through our heart. No one can take it away from us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know the end of the story, so we have this joy. This is a case where misunderstanding and clarification from Jesus unveil a profound reality for believers. The disciples misunderstand where Jesus is going. This leads Jesus to make this statement: I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take this joy from you. I see that as a resurrection. But we continue, right? After this, there's an implication. Verses 23 and 24. It says, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What verses 23 and 24 are about asking. There's no doubt about that. He keeps using words for asking, or the word for asking, over and over again. But there are a few difficulties with those two verses. I just decided to answer them quickly. First, what does he mean in that day? In verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. I think the rest of the passage has prepared us to answer that. That day refers to the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. In that day, you'll no longer be able to ask Jesus things. That leads to another question. What does "you will ask nothing of me" mean? I just see this very simply. They will no longer be able to ask Jesus for anything because Jesus won't be there anymore. He's ascended to heaven. Instead, at that time, they will be able to ask the Father, their heavenly Father, directly in prayer. And the only requirement for us to ask the Heavenly Father for things in prayer is that we do so in Jesus' name. And so what does that mean? What does it mean that we ask in Jesus' name? I think asking in Jesus' name has two connotations to it. These are very simple. First, asking in Jesus' name means we ask in accordance with his will and nature. We ask in Jesus' name. That is, our request must align with Jesus' desire and purposes. We're like Jesus in the garden. We can make our desires known to God, but then we submit. Jesus submitted. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, to the Father. And so to ask in Jesus' name means that. I think it also means, and maybe even more importantly, if someone asks me, what does asking in Jesus' name mean? I would say it this way. It means to make request of the Father, listen, on the basis of the merit of Jesus and his ultimate defeat of sin, death, and hell for us. That is, by Jesus' death and resurrection, he established a new relationship for believers so that they can go to God in prayer directly. God is available and ready to answer their prayers. So when we pray, we make our petitions on the basis of Jesus' person and work. I loved what Leon Morris said. He said, on the basis of the Son's atoning work, men can approach God and know answers to their prayers. This is why most Protestants that I know of pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a trite saying that we do over and over again. No, it's, you're saying it's on the basis of his shed blood and atoning sacrifice and victorious resurrection that I make request to my heavenly Father. And men and women, for me, this is a non-negotiable. This is how I will always pray. If someone were to give me an opportunity to pray, believe it or not, this has happened one time. Give me an opportunity to pray in some sort of public venture and just say, the only thing we ask is you not to pray in the name of Jesus. That could be offensive to some people. I'd say, okay, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because when I appealed to the Father, it would be presumptuous for me to have any other basis to think that God would accept me and listen to my prayers. No, it's in accordance with Jesus' death and resurrection that I can make requests to the Father. And so that's round one of misunderstanding. The disciples misunderstand the little whiles. And Jesus is going to the Father, and Jesus wants to help them understand these things a bit more. Now, we're going to get through the rest. Hang on. Misunderstanding number two. This misunderstanding is in verses 25 through 30. Look at verse 25. It says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Okay, misunderstanding. You ready for it? Verse 29. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Okay, I want to work through this. The way we work through this is just to see that Jesus' explanation is in verses 25 through 28. Paragraph begins with Jesus explaining something. What he's going to explain is how he and how the disciples relate to the Father. His initial focus is to explain here at the beginning, there's coming a day, verse 26, when Jesus will speak plainly to the disciples, and they will be able to ask things directly of the Father. Okay, I think that day, again, in verse 26, is referring, you know, after the resurrection or the ascension. Jesus is saying that when that day comes, they'll be able to specifically ask things of the Father in prayer. Now, we've talked a lot about that. Jesus himself won't need to ask the Father for things for these disciples because they have direct access to their Heavenly Father. And that is because two conditions are true of them as you're looking in the text. It's because, well, one, God loves them. The reason he loves them is these two conditions, because these men love Jesus and they believe in him. Then Jesus explains a little bit more about his relationship with the Father and the Father's will. And the point he wants to make here is that his whole mission revolves around the Father. Look at verse 28 again. In verse 28, he makes his mission quite clear. This is a powerful little verse. In one statement, he says, I came from the Father, have come into the world, now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. It's like the mission of Jesus in one verse. This describes his incarnation, his life, his desire to glorify the Father, and then his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father. So Jesus is telling this part about his mission, and his mission has to do with the Father. You see verse 28 there twice. He talks about the Father. Matter of fact, if I were telling the whole story of the Bible, No doubt much would be about Jesus, but if I'm following Jesus' example, much would also be about the Father. As if we were to ask Jesus, Jesus, why did you do this? Why did you come? Why did you die in the way you did? Why did you go through all of that? And why have you gone back to heaven? His answer, I think, would be for the Father, for the Father's glory. One of the things that really stuck out to me now that I'm getting near the end of the series here in the upper room is how many times Jesus uses the word Father. You picked up on that? Over and over again, I actually counted them up this morning. 46 times in John 13 through 16 so far, Jesus has said the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. His life is about the Father and the Father's glory. 9 times just in this last little paragraph we're looking at here, he says, the Father, the Father, the Father. And this isn't the only place Jesus does that. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'd noticed before, in Matthew 5 through 7, 17 times, Father, Father, Father. You could say it this way. You want to sound really educated? Jesus was Father-centric. If you want to sound a little less educated, Jesus was Father-centered. And so I want to actually push us a little bit as a church to be at least two things. We should not only be Jesus-centered in our understanding of the Bible and salvation history. We also, if we follow Jesus' example, we would be Father-centered. It's not a competition, right? It's not like I'm going to choose one. It's both and. Another way you can say it is we should be Trinitarian in our preaching and theology, in the way we tell this story. And so we should pray and sing songs like Show Me Christ. Show me Christ. Preacher, show me Christ. But I don't think there's anything wrong for us to also pray or say or sing, Show me the Father. Or show me the Spirit. Show me God. We just sang a song, and I forget which one it was. I should have noted. Sometimes I write these things down, but we sang a song that says, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Right? So this is how Jesus relates to the Father. His whole mission revolves around coming from the Father and going to the Father. Wants to glorify the Father. But the disciples misunderstand verses 29 and 30. Especially verse 29, that's where the misunderstanding is. They fail to understand what's fully going on. Jesus had just said, there's coming a day when I'm going to start speaking plainly. Now I'm using figures of speech, but then, in that day, I will speak plainly. And disciples think, okay, that's already happened. Okay, that's happening right now. We're starting to understand some things he's saying. He must be speaking plainly. But they fail to realize what's actually going on. Okay, and in the very next verses 31 and on, we'll see that. They misunderstand. However, in their misunderstanding, they do say something good. Right, verse 30. It says, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Okay, so the disciples are now confident that Jesus knows all things. Evidently, the way Jesus came forward with their question before they even were able to ask it reveals to them, oh, this guy has knowledge. He's supernatural. Which, by the way, I think there is evidence of a common Jewish belief that the ability to anticipate and answer questions might be a mark of divinity. I could go to Jewish resources, but I just show you this in Matthew 6, verse 8 in your Bible. Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus said this. He said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know that to be true about God? He knows everything you need even before you open your mouth and say what you need. Why? He's God. How is Jesus able to predict their questions and answer them? He's God. He's God. Now, that leads Jesus to wrap some things up. Okay, verses 31 through 33. Some final instructions. Look, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Those are the last statements, the last words recorded of Jesus' upper room discourse. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, I think this last point brings out two things, or I want to bring out two things about these final instructions. First, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is saying that the Father is going to be with him through the events of his arrest and trial. Here, the disciples' confession that Jesus was from God was not wrong, but it was partial and weak. They're saying, now we believe. See, now we believe because we understand what you're saying. We see you're from God. That's right. But as others have described it, it's a partial confession. It's a weak confession. It doesn't go far enough, and it's long overdue. I think Jesus shows that it's shaky at best because he points out here in a few moments, the hour will arrive, and they're all going to scatter. They're all going to go each to his own home. Now, the way he says they will be scattered, I think, is similar to what Jesus is said to have done in other Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, he quotes an Old Testament text, Zechariah 13:7, that said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," as a prophecy of what's going to happen to Jesus and these disciples. When Jesus is struck, these men will all be scattered. But, he says, the Father will remain with me. He'll remain through the arrest and the trial. And it will only be in the final hours on the cross that God's wrath is poured upon Jesus and he abandons his son. Second point I want to make is this. Jesus wants us to enjoy peace in him. Actually, Jesus has two spheres of the believer's existence in his mind, and both of these are always true with us. In verse 33, we're always in the world, and we're always in him, in Jesus. As we live in the world, verse 33 says, we will suffer tribulations, but in Jesus, we can have peace. How can that be? Right? How can we have an undergirding sense of peace and well-being in the midst of horrific persecution? Remember, 10 of these men will die as martyrs for Christ. How can they have peace in the midst of the world's tribulation? And the answer is this last little phrase, take heart, right? Be of courage, have courage. I have overcome the world. Here Jesus announces, I think, the key, his upcoming victory over the world's powers, sin and death at the cross. If you were to ask me, well, how does he make this statement of confidence here at the end? He's talking about the finished work upon the cross that secures the victory. It's not lost on me that the upper room discourse ends with Jesus expressing confidence that he is the victor, that he's the conqueror. He has overcome. He does it in a way in which it were already accomplished. I think we get an even greater sense of John's view of these things as you read through the book of Revelation. And he'll keep referring to the Lamb this way. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." so that he can open the scroll with the seven seals. Jesus is a conqueror. He's overcome the world through the cross and resurrection. Revelation 6:2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. He's a conqueror. Revelation 17:4, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For why? How will the Lamb conquer? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Men and women, there's another profound reality uncovered through the misunderstanding of the disciples and the restatements here of Christ. The disciples misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So he clearly exclaims, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The profound, significant reality that we need to pick up is Jesus is victor. He is conqueror, overcomer. And I say to Christ, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us hope in the midst of our tribulations. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to work through all these verses. I thank you for how well people have followed and given much attention to your word. Lord, we're even thankful this morning for the misunderstandings of the disciples. We're thankful for what that reveals to us about who you are. We're thankful, first, that your Son, our Savior, has overcome the world. Second, we're thankful that that provides for us a joy that no one will ever be able to take away. Lord, press as people may, push, poke, prod, or even kill, they will never take the joy from our heart because of what Christ has done. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters here would be encouraged to persevere because of the great joy that awaits us in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.